We'll turn again then and go on to Psalm 83. I'm looking particularly at verses 9 to the end of the psalm. And last week we looked at these first 8 verses, and we thought about how this psalm is one that we don't often sing. It's not one that we turn to automatically. And yet there is truth in it that is relevant for us in our own day. In verse 1, the psalmist's concern is that God seems to be silent. That although he is praying to God, it seems as if God is deaf to his petitions. And the reason for the prayer is in verses 2 to 8. These enemies have arisen against God's people. Notice in verse 2, it is your enemies, and it's people who hate you. It's God's enemies. It's not personal enemies. It's not people that I have offended that want to do me harm. It's people that hate me because I am one of God's people. As verse 3 shows us, one of God's sheltered ones, the treasured ones, those whom he hides away safe. Now these enemies are united in a confederacy, or even in a covenant. They have sworn oaths that they will destroy God's people. They want nothing less than obliterating Israel out of the history books. You see that in verse 4. Come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. These people are united in that desire. They're not united in other things. We see the list there of the names, verses 6 to 8. And we thought how that there were various gods in these nations. And yet, whilst they're not united in their idolatry, they worship different gods, yet they're united in their aim to destroy the people of Israel. And we reflected upon this last week. Our enemies are different. These nations don't exist anymore. But we still have enemies. And whilst our enemies are different, our God is the same. And the way God deals with his enemies is the same. And we are to put our trust in God. As verse 1 shows us, we are to pray. Do not be silent, O God. We're to cry out earnestly in our praying that God would hear us. That God would not be still or at rest, but he would answer our prayers. For we are his hidden ones. We are the ones that he treasures. Deal with them, our psalm says in verse 9. And that's where we have to go today. We need to see how God will deal with these enemies. Verse 9, deal with them, as with Midian, as with Sisera, as with Jabin, at the brook Kishon. You see, the psalmist has this expectation that God will deal with these enemies. Remember what the scriptures say. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Is it not true that we should have an expectation that God will judge his enemies? Is that not the obvious thing that God will do? They have sinned against him. They have avoided themselves as enemies of him. They hate everything to do with him. They transgress his holy law and rebel against him. What will God do? Vengeance is mine. I will repay. God is just, and God does not leave the guilty unpunished. But notice here, in verse 9, that it's particularly the history of God's covenant people that leads the psalmist to pray this way. It's thinking back upon passages of scripture that tell us historical events that gives the psalmist an expectation that God will deal this way. I said last week that we don't often know our history that well. We don't often know our own history well. We don't often know the history of the Bible very well. Sometimes we can pass over it. But the fact that it's in this psalm calls upon us to learn our history and to use it to pray to God. Now here, in verse 9, we've got two portions, two stories from the Scripture. And both of them are found in the book of Judges. First there, Midian, and then Sisera and Jabin. Now Sisera and Jabin go together. Well, let's consider them one by one. First of all, Midian. Perhaps you remember the story in the book of Judges, chapter 6 and 7, of Gideon, the judge. Perhaps you remember many parts of the story of Gideon, the fleece that he lay out to test God, and so on and so forth. Well, Midian was the enemy that came into Israel at that time, and they were a great enemy. The Bible describes them coming in like locusts. They couldn't be numbered. They were so many of them. But also like locusts, they come in and destroy. Now think about locusts coming through a field that's ripe for the harvest. They just destroy everything so that there's nothing left behind. Well, so it was for Israel. The Midianites would come in at the harvest time to take what was Israel's before it could be harvested. And so the Israelites had to make for themselves dens in the caves of the mountains. They had to find places where they themselves could hide away for protection, and also places that they could put their food, their harvest, so that it would survive through the year ahead. The Midianites came in and like locusts and destroyed. And remember, Gideon himself was hiding away. Do you remember where he was when the angel of the Lord came to him? He was thrashing wheat in the wine press. Well, if you know anything about wine presses, and if you know anything about thrashing wheat, that's entirely the wrong place to thrash. The wine press is sheltered away. To thrash wheat, you need to be in the open so that the chaff can be blown away. Gideon is hiding because he's scared of these Midianites. He wants to hide away his harvest, that it will not be taken from him. But you'll remember what happens. God raises up Gideon, and he raises up an army to accompany Gideon. Now, it's not a large army, not compared to the locusts. But perhaps you remember what God himself said. It's too many. The army is too many for me to deal with these Midianites. And so first of all, any who are scared are allowed to go home. And then any who drink water in a particular way are sent home. And Gideon is left with 300 men. 300 men against this huge army. But what happens? Well, the Lord fights for them. The Lord makes the Midianite army confused and afraid. Gideon and his 300 men stand around the camp with their torches and their trumpets. They break the torches so that it looks like there's fire on the mountains. They shout out, they blow the trumpets. It sounds like a great army, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. And the Midianites end up destroying themselves. Such a great army is destroyed, not by a small number of people, but by the living and true God himself. God dealt with Midian. And the psalmist here, knowing that story from Judges 6, he says, deal with them as with Midian. He has an expectation. You've done this before. Do it again. Now the second story found here in verse 9 is about Sisera and Jabin at the brook Kishon. Now, Jabin was the king of Canaan, and Sisera was the commander of his army. That's found in an earlier portion in Judges. It's a story of Deborah and Barak. Now, there, Sisera comes into Israel with 900 chariots of iron. Maybe that doesn't sound too many. But you have to remember that in this time, chariots of iron were a new invention. Chariots of iron were the equivalent of, I don't know what, in modern weaponry, what the best weapon there is, the most advanced aircraft, fighter jet, or whatever. The chariots of iron had that status at that time. And so the fact that they had 900 of these killing machines meant that Israel would have been destroyed. And now Canaan subjected Israel for 20 years. They oppressed them, they taxed them, they stole from them. But God in His providence raised up judges. You remember how it was Deborah who called upon Barak to go, and Barak was scared. And so she said to him, the Lord will take the glory, or the Lord will take the glory from you and give it to a woman. And of course that's what he did. We think perhaps more of Deborah in that story than we do of Barak. And yet in the end, it was to Jael that the glory went. You remember that she was a sojourner in the area. And when Sisera fled from the battlefield, she put a tent peg through his temple and killed him. So the glory went to a woman. Now how did that battle proceed? Was it a case of the Israelites mustering up as large an army as they could to fight? Well, in a sense, yes. In a sense, they raised up as many people as they could. And Barak called to his own tribes people and the other tribes to come and to fight together. But we see even in the next chapter in Judges, in the song of Deborah, they didn't have enough. That many tribes did not even send warriors to that battle. How then were they defeated? Well, the chapter with the song of Deborah shows us. It was at the Brook Kishon, as verse 9 here shows us. Deal with them as of Sisera, as of Jabin, at the Brook Kishon. What happened there? Well, it was the Lord intervened. He sent rain from heaven. The Brook Kishon overflowed its banks. And if you know anything about a dry land, when there's a lot of rain and it turns to mud, think about the chariot wheels getting caught in that mud, unable to go anywhere. And so the chariots, those killing machines, were useless against Israel. Who won that battle? Was it Israel or was it the Lord? You see, in both of these instances, it's a case that it's the Lord who intervenes and the Lord brings the victory. And so the psalmist cries out to God, deal with them in such a way that all glory will go to your name. Make them, as verse 10 says, as refuse on the earth, even as they were in these two stories, where the carcasses were left lying on the ground, rotting and decomposing. Make them as such. Verse 11, it continues. It's the same story of Gideon. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeeb. Yes, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna. If you continue on in the story of Gideon against the Midianites, you'll see that he pursues their leaders who were fleeing from the battle. And he pursues them to destroy them, to utterly destroy them. Oreb and Zeeb were the princes of Midian, and they were killed by the Ephraimites. Their heads were cut off and brought and set before Gideon. Zeba and Zalmunna were the kings of Midian. And despite the fact that they fled, Gideon captured them and slaughtered them himself. You see, here, the psalmist is crying out, deal with them so completely, even their leaders will be destroyed. But notice something quite remarkable. In verses 9 to 11, although I filled you in with the story of Gideon and of Deborah and Barak and Jael, where are their names? You notice it's the lack of those names of the judges, perhaps, that's most surprising. This psalm is not about the people that God used. This psalm is about God, about His providence, about His action. It's the Lord with His strong right arm who delivered His people. And so the psalmist prays with an expectation that God can and will do the same thing. Now notice that this is not presumptuous. It would be very presumptuous for the psalmist just to sit back and to say, well, we are the covenant people. We are God's treasured ones. Therefore, we have nothing to fear and we need do nothing. The psalmist doesn't do that. Instead, he prays. And he maybe prays like he's never prayed before, earnestly pleading with God. And there's a danger for us, is there not? There are so many great, precious promises in the Scripture, and we should hold them dear, but we should not be presumptuous with them. Instead, we are to exercise our faith by praying the promises. We're to exercise our faith by humbly coming to God and claiming those promises, by believing in His name. We're not to sit back and just say, well, nothing bad will happen. If we're in Christ, we're okay. No, there are dangers. There are enemies who rise up against us. Let's not be presumptuous. But let's also not be fearful. Have an expectation that God can and will save. Use the promises. Use the examples of history. And I think really, for ourselves, it's important that we do know the history of the Old Testament and of the New Testament. It's important for us to understand that these stories are not just things that you teach in Sabbath school to children because they enjoy stories. These stories are important for us because they teach us about God and about His Christ. And we're to learn from them for our own benefit. But perhaps you're thinking, is this not all quite harsh? Is this not all quite violent, bloody, and gruesome? Should we not rather love our enemies? Well, consider verse 12 for a moment. Hold judgment. Here it says, who said, referring to the enemies, who said, let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for a possession. In the King James, that word pastures is the word houses. It's really a poetic word for a habitation. But it's particularly used for habitations of shepherds and sheep. I think about Psalm 23. He makes me lie down in green pastures. It's the same word as we use there. What's that saying to us? Well, these enemies want to take away from God's people the quiet and the tranquility and the rest and the peace. They want to take for themselves all that is good that belongs by right to the people of God. It is their possession. And yet these enemies say, let us take it for ourselves. These enemies want to remove all that is good for themselves. Now, is that not such an evil thing to do? And consider also verse 4, we've referred to already. They want to obliterate everything to do with Israel, that even the memory of the nation would be no more. These enemies are cruel and heartless. They have no thought of sparing the weak, the poor. No, they just want to destroy everything. I think the same thing we see today throughout the world. There are those who seek to destroy the Church of Christ and have no mercy. And this psalm addresses God and says, deal with them. You deal with them. It's not saying, how do we deal with them? It's not saying, what steps must I take? It's going humbly in prayer to God and saying, vengeance belongs to you. You will repay. So now deal with them. Deal with them as you have done in times past. Now this prayer goes on to show us how God will deal with them. Verses 13 and following. And there's a negative side to this dealing, and there's a positive side, as we'll see in due course. Now, first of all, it gives several pictures, verses 13 to 15. Pictures that show us how God brings His justice in this world. The first picture is in verse 13. Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust. In King James it says, like a wheel. Now this word used here is referring to a particular plant in Israel. It's a plant that grows, it's connected to a root, it produces a vegetable. that tastes somewhat like an asparagus or an artichoke. But on the top of that vegetable is a thorn or a thistle. Now, in March time, you can harvest the vegetable and eat it. But in May time, the thistle portion breaks off. It's dry. And so it breaks off and it's carried by the wind. Now, the idea of that is to pollinate. It spreads its seeds as it's blowing along. But imagine watching that. It looks somewhat like tumbleweed that we're used to seeing in America, that blows along by the wind. Perhaps this thistle would look quite intimidating as it was on the plant. It was sharp. It was jagged. As you go to harvest the vegetable, it is difficult to do because the thistles are in your way. But when it's broken off, it's weak, it's dry, and it's carried along by the wind. Whichever direction the wind turns, so this thistle goes. And the psalmist here says, deal with them in such a way. Like whirling dust, or like this tumbleweed, that it would be carried along any way you desire. Bring your justice against it. And related to that, in verse 13 of the latter portion, like the chaff before the wind. I think that's a picture perhaps that we understand more. Again, it's a similar thing. As you harvest the wheat, you throw it up into the air, the grain will fall down, but the chaff will be blown away by the wind. Consider Psalm 1. The righteous shall be like the fruit tree planted by the rivers of water, but the wicked are like the chaff. They shall not stand in judgment. They're blown away. The Lord destroys their way. It's really the same picture. This tumbleweed and this chaff, the Lord, in his judgment, drives them away. He casts his fury upon them so that they are moved as if they're endlessly thrown around. The Lord will deal with his enemies like that. But then there's another picture in verse 14. Deal with them like fire. As the fire burns the woods, and as the flame sets the mountains on fire. For Israel, as a dry and arid land, was prone, and still is prone, to mountain fires, to forest fires. Very easily, if there had been a drought, if people were careless, or if there was lightning, forests could be set on fire, and it would cause great loss of life, whether to animals or to humans. And here the psalmist says, deal with them in such a way. Imagine a fire as it starts to blaze, and there are trees standing against it, and there are houses standing against it. Which one of those can stand? There's nothing that stands before a fire. That's why you have to evacuate those zones. There's nothing you can do to save your property. There's nothing you can do. You have to leave it and flee. And the psalmist says, deal with these enemies in such a way that everything before you, Lord God, will be destroyed like fire. Fire is often used in the scripture as a picture of judgment. What does it tell us? The Lord is a consuming fire. Isaiah 10, verse 16 says, therefore the Lord of hosts will kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. So the light of Israel will be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day, and it will consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field. You see how fire consumes. It's a picture of the judgment. Of course, we know that eternal judgment is likened to a fire also, a place where fire cannot be quenched. It's the righteous judgment. Oh. And then verse 15, another picture of this judgment. It's like a tempest or like a storm. So pursue them with your tempest and frighten them with your storm. I don't really have much need to describe a storm to you. We're all aware what they're like. You heard it last night. Wild storm winds blowing. Well, such is the judgment of God. He pursues after those who are his enemies like a tempest. And it's a frightening thing. Think of those disciples out on the Lake of Galilee. The wind stirs up, and the boat is being tossed from side to side. They think that they are going to be drowned. And Jesus is lying there, asleep in the boat. They are frightened for the sake of their lives. Well, such is a tempest. It's a terrifying thing. Nahum 1, verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger, and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. See, the Lord is like a storm that destroys. And the psalmist here says, deal with these enemies with the power of the wind, and it cannot be resisted. Well, those are the various pictures. And I think you can understand those. You can understand tumbleweed and chaff and fire and storm. But what does it all mean? Well, verse 16 shows us. These pictures are all part of this. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Fill them with shame. Shame is the opposite of glory. It's dishonor. It's reproach. It's humiliation. Verse 17 shows us that also. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish. That's what the psalmist desires, is that there will be shame in the faces of these enemies. Now, there's a particular shame that comes from losing a battle. If you have a large army, I was reading about a battle this week, a large army that much outnumbered those inside the walls, and yet it was destroyed. There's a shame in that. You should have won the battle. You should have used your resources more carefully. So yes, there's a shame there. But that's not the only shame that the psalmist here talks about. It's a shame at their sin. It's a shame at their unrighteousness. It's a shame at the fact that they have been enemies of God. That's what he wants. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Notice that there's a positive side to it. Fill their faces with shame. Why? Is it just so that they will be ashamed? Is it just so that they will be humiliated? No, it's so they will positively do something, that they will seek your name. The psalmist wants them to come to a knowledge of the truth. And that's an important thing. Now for us, we understand that shame sometimes must come to us before we're converted. The natural man is an enemy of God, but he doesn't think of himself as an enemy of God. He doesn't think of himself as if there's much wrong with him. He's proud in his heart, but he needs to be shamed. He needs to be humiliated. He needs to have all sense of his own glory removed from him so that he would be humbled before the Lord and seek the name of Christ. Now, some enemies will learn this in the judgment. Some enemies of Christ will only learn this in the future. Their knees will be forced to bow in those days. Remember what Psalm 2 tells us. Speaking of Jesus as the Messiah and as the judge, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. I don't know if you've ever made anything out of clay, but you've got ceramic at home. You break it, you throw it down, and it is dashed into so many pieces. Well, that's what the psalmist says. Break these enemies in pieces as a potter's vessel. You see, some enemies will not willingly bow the knee, but they shall be subjugated to Christ. They shall one day recognize, as verse 18 says, that he is most high over all the earth. One day they will see that he has authority, and they will be forced onto their knees. But inside their hearts will remain that hostility. As they bow the knee, they don't do it willingly. They do it seething. They do it with gritted teeth. They are forced into that position. Now they have too much glory. Now they have too much pride. But on that day, when they are humiliated, they shall do it. Other enemies, however, will feel shame in this life. Other enemies will be humiliated in whatever way God chooses. And they will feel their sense of shame. They will feel guilt that they have transgressed God's law. And it will lead to their conversion. Verse 16, they will seek the name of the Lord. Now this psalm has both of these within its scope. As we take it upon our lips in a few moments' time, we have both ideas that we hold together. You see, we believe what the scriptures teach us. As we pray, thy kingdom come, we're praying for both of these things. That the stubborn and the obstinate would be judged. Those rebels who refuse to submit to Christ, that they would be dashed in pieces. Deal with them. Deal with them in these ways. We also recognize that some are like Saul of Tarsus, zealous in their pursuit of the church, zealous in their persecution, and yet they can feel shame. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And what was one of the things that brought shame to him? Was it not his blindness? God can use anything he chooses to use to humble. Anything to bring shame so that these people seek God's face. And so we have to hold these two things together. God is just and he does not leave iniquities unpunished. But God also desires that all men would come to a knowledge of the truth. And for those people whom he saves, he doesn't leave their iniquity unpunished. He's already dealt with it in Christ. It's not a case of God, he turns a blind eye to their sin when he deals with it in a different way. But for us, we don't find ourselves sovereign over these things. I think in a sense we really should be thankful for that. We can't look into the faces of fallen men and women and know who is elect and who is not. The Lamb's Book of Life is in heaven. It's not something that we have access to know. And so we can't take upon our lips this song and pray for someone specifically that they would be eternally damned in hell. How could we do that? We don't know. We don't know who the reprobate are. But as we take these words on our lips, we can hold these two realities. For some there is shame eternally. For others there is shame now that they might be converted and seek the Lord while he may be found. For some, God may bring a historical judgment, a judgment in time, to humble them so that they would be saved. I want to address, just for a few moments, those of you who are outside of the faith. For those of you who don't know Christ as your Savior, despite the fact that you've heard of him, be aware that your friendship with the world constitutes you as an enemy of God. This psalm speaks of vicious enemies. This speaks of people that want to come with violence against God's people. But don't think that because you're respectable and because you come to church that you're less of an enemy of God. You're still a rabble against his rightful authority. And you're still rebelling against Christ's authority who commands you to repent and to believe the gospel. God is a just God, and he must punish sin. Be aware of that. As we sing this psalm, and as we sing these descriptions of the judgment, this is the way God must deal with sin, because it's unrighteous. It's against his very nature. Now, some enemies will come to Christ willingly, but others will not. Now, some have too much pride. And really, isn't it pride that stops us? Psalm 10, verse 4, the wicked in his pride countenance does not seek God. Is that not very true? For those people who hear the gospel time and time again, what is it that stops them seeking God? What is it that stops them seeking Christ? Is it not the pride of heart? Is it not the fact that they believe inside their hearts that they're not that bad? That the sin and the judgment that's spoken of is not that serious. or that the goodness that they have is great enough that God will accept it. Beware of your pride. Beware of the pride of the Pharisees. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like these sinners, that I'm not like this tax collector over here. How often do you think that way? Do you look out at those who are sinful in this world? Do you look out at those that are living open, immoral lives? Look out at those enemies of Christ who are seeking to undermine the Christian foundations. We pray against them in church. But perhaps you look at them and say, well, I'm not like them. I'm not seeking to destroy the Sabbath day. I still honor the Sabbath day. I come to worship. And I seek God, I seek to be here with God's people. I'm not really that bad of an enemy, am I? If you don't bow the knee to Christ, you're an enemy. You're against Him. If you're not with Him, you're against Him. And it's important for you to see that in this psalm, that this justice of God is justice that you deserve. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. It's far better to be humbled now in this life than to be humbled in the life to come. It's far better for you to see that your pride isn't really helping you at all. Seek the Lord. There's salvation found in no other, for there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Confess Him as Lord. That's what verse 18 is calling you to do. Confess that He is most high over all the earth. If He's most high over all the earth, He's most high over you, for you live in the earth. You're subjected to Him. If you confess Him as most high, you're saying He's most high over me, that He has authority over me and over my life, and therefore He is my Lord, and I must obey Him. Confess Him as most high. It's important for you to see that in this psalm. But then let me speak to Christians for a moment. Now, we've looked at this psalm last week, and we thought about the various enemies that we have in this world. We see the secularists who are rising up against us, and they're becoming militant, not militant in the sense of violence, but militant in the sense of a violence in their heart against us. There's slander, there's discouragement, there's mockery. They bring lawsuits against us, and they seek to change the law so that our status is diminished. What are they doing? Well, verse 4 tells us, as we've turned to it time and time again, they're seeking to cut us off. They're seeking to cause our name not to be remembered anymore. They want the church gone. They want the trace of Christ gone. They want the covenant gone. They don't want these things to be before us. They don't want our children learning these things in school. They want rid of such things. And let's remember that this psalm is appropriate for us to take upon our lips. Christ has taught us to say, Thy kingdom come. And so we should pray that. But we recognize that part of the kingdom coming is justice. It may be justice eternally, or it may be justice in this life to bring such people to shame. We think about our own time and the humanist society and so forth. Should we not be praying that they would feel their shame? That God in some way, whatever way of His choosing, because vengeance is God's, not ours, that in some way of His choosing, He would bring them to shame. That they would feel it in their face. They'd be utterly humiliated so that they would seek the Lord. And friends, we have to examine our hearts because surely our greatest desire for these enemies is that they would be like Paul, that they'd be converted out of their evil. Those people that anger us righteously because they're undermining the Sabbath day, or in our nation who are bringing all sorts of manner of laws against us. Yes, we're angered. But we don't desire their conversion. But I'm afraid for such people, because of their militancy against us, they won't be converted until they're ashamed, until the Lord deals with them and humbles them. Remove their glory from them. But He's able to do it. Think of Nebuchadnezzar. Remember how the Lord humbled him. Before he thought he was the greatest of all the kings, he was the golden head of the statue. And yet the Lord made him like a beast of the field. He was man, dwelling like the beasts. And yet what does he do at the end of it? Doesn't he not praise and glorify God? Does he not say, in essence, that God is the greatest king, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords? You see, for those who are greatly against God, they must be greatly humble. Yeah, but that's our hope. Our hope is that this would happen. Now, perhaps you may think still, I don't really want to sing this sermon. Or I don't feel very comfortable singing it. It does not seem to clash with the ethos of the New Testament. It doesn't seem very loving. Well, friends, remember that these psalms are given to us to sing. They are holy words. We're not even making up our own imprecation against our enemies. We're taking on our lips the imprecation that God has given for us to use. But remember as well, what are the martyrs doing in heaven? Those whose souls have been made perfect in holiness are crying out for vengeance. But the Lord would bring vengeance on the earth to those who slaughtered them. And so it's not an unholy thing to do, to pray an imprecation. But I just want to say, beware. Beware lest you seek personal vengeance. These are not my enemies, but they're God's enemies. They are God's enemies, and they're hurting God's people. Beware also of emotional outbursts. Instead, make sure that it's righteous anger as you pray such words. And as well, examine your motive behind praying such words. Are you motivated by zeal for the Lord's honor and for Christ's cause? It's important for us that as we pray these good words, we pray them in the right way. This psalm, whilst it's not one that we sing very often, it sets before us a way to think on those who oppose Christ's cause in this world. It calls on us to remember the past and to remember how God dealt with such people before. It calls us to faith, to believe that God, who is just, will act in such ways. And yet it also calls us to hope and to pray, not just for their destruction, but for their salvation. Verse 16, let that be the concluding thought. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Amen. Let's stand together and pray. Our gracious Lord God, we're so thankful to those of us in Christ that as we study this psalm, as we'll sing it just now, that we find ourselves on the right side of the psalm. We thank you, Lord God, that there is no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. But Lord, we feel afflicted in this world. We aren't persecuted as many in the world who must pay the price of their life. But yet we do face a militancy in which people hate us because we are Christ's people. We plead with you, Lord God, that you would be pleased to deal with such people, that you would bring them to feel shame because of their sin, that you would humiliate them, that you would not allow them to touch your treasured ones. But Lord, we pray most of all that they would seek your name, that they would seek you while you may be found, that they would bow the knee to Christ willingly, and not just in the life to come. Lord God, we pray for those enemies that we face in our own land and in our own time. We confess, Lord God, that what they plan to do is evil against your name, especially when we think of how this land is meant to be a Christian nation. O Lord God, we pray that you would thwart them. We pray that you would stop them from pushing ahead such evil against your name. Lord, fill our hearts with zeal for the Lord's cause. And Lord, when we are angry, we pray that it would be righteous anger, even as Christ, who drove out the money changers from the temple. We pray that zeal for your house would consume us. And Lord God, we pray that in all things your name would be glorified and honored, whether in judgment or in salvation. For we know that vengeance belongs to you and to you alone. True Lord, teach us how to pray. Teach us how even to pray in patience. And we pray, Lord God, all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll close by singing this portion, Psalm 83. Psalm 83 at verse 9 to verse 18. Do to them as to Midian, David and Cushan stand. Let's stand together.
Do they ask me
Fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.